Earlier this month, we lost, humanly speaking, the man who was arguably one of, if not the greatest basketball coaches of all times. His name was John Wooden. He died on June 4th at the age of 99 in a way that the book of Psalms would describe as yielding fruit in his old age, full of sap and very green. Full of sap and very green. The story of his accomplishments is almost impossible to believe. Consider this. He was born in the town of Hall, Indiana. You ever been there? Probably not. Not exactly the kind of place you would expect greatness to begin. Then his family moved to Martinsville when he was 14, and as a result, their high school won three consecutive state championships, and he was a three-time All-State selection, starting to give you an idea of the way he was going to impact the sport of basketball. Then he came here. I don't know how many of you remember that, but then he came here to Purdue and helped lead our team to the 1932 National Championship. Think about what was happening in our country at that time and how significant a win that would have been. He's named All Big Ten and All Midwestern while at Purdue, the first player ever to be named the three-time consensus All-American. His career was incredible. Then he spent some time playing professionally. Did you know that? He's also coaching in the high school ranks. Listen to this. During one 46-game stretch, he made 134 consecutive free throws. What about that? Most of us, if we made one in a row, that would be the new record. And 134 consecutive three. And by the way, I realize some ladies like what I'm doing right now. Some ladies aren't really into sports. I love you. And we try to do a lot of lady stuff around here because I have a feminine side. But this is Father's Day. Okay, that might have been a stretch, but this is Father's Day. We're doing sports today, okay? Everybody happy about sports? All right, thank you very much. Thank you. I can just feel the vibe not working really well, but now it's right in sync. High school coaching record over 11 years, 218-42. Then he joined the Navy in 1942. Remember that? What was going on in our country? Served 3 years, left the service as a lieutenant. After that, he went to what is now ISU in Terre Haute, served also as not just the coach, but also the athletic director, teaching, completing his master's degree in education, doing all of that. His team in 1947 won the Indiana Collegiate Conference title. They were invited to come to the NAIB tournament. Wooden refused. In fact, this is one of my favorite factoids about John Wooden. He refused that invitation, citing the NAIB's policy of banning African-American players. That took some courage, huh? And I'm really thankful he did that. Then, the next year, 1948, he accepted the position as the head coach at UCLA. Served there until 1975. Listen to this. During his tenure, he won 620 games in 27 seasons, 10 NCAA titles during the last 12 seasons, including, this is what's incredible, seven in a row from 1967 to 1973. His team's had a record winning streak of 88 games, four perfect 30-0 seasons. They also, this is an incredible stat, 38 straight games in the NCAA tournament, a record 98 straight home wins. Remember, the Basketball Hall of Fame as both a player and as a coach. First person that ever happened to. And those championships in that 12-year period of time, unmatched today by any other college basketball coach. And frankly, all that's the stuff that legend is made of, huh? And without question. But did you know this about John Wooden? Did you know John Wooden was a Christian? Did you know that? And that his beliefs were more important to him than basketball. In fact, here's what he said. This is his quote. I have always tried to make it clear that basketball is not the ultimate. That's amazing for him to say, huh? In fact, he went on to say, it's of small importance. It's of small importance in comparison to the total life we live. There's only one kind of life that truly wins, and that is the one, hear this now, that places faith in the hands of the Savior. Have you done that? Have you trusted Christ as Savior and Lord? John Wooden did. And he said that was the most important thing to him in his life. His faith strongly influenced his life. He read the Bible daily, regularly attended church. In fact, he used to like to say this, that if I were ever prosecuted for my religion, I truly hope there would be enough evidence to convict me. Well said. Oh, that's just an amazing story. I mean, one of the phrases that would come to mind, I think, when you hear this is, a life well lived. A life well lived. Now, one more piece that draws all this together for our purposes this morning. I mean, if you hear that story, I think you would ask, well, who were some of Wooden's early influences who would have directed him on that path? I mean, how did he get to that place? History tells us one of the primary answers to that question was John Wooden's father. In fact, when John graduated from Centerton Grade School, that was an important occasion. Back then, many times people did not go any further than grade school. They didn't go on to high school. And so that was a big celebration, and parents and other loved ones tried to do something for their children at that time, and including giving gifts. So Joshua Wood, John's father, on that day, he gave John what you might want to call the gift of wisdom. Gave him a 3x5 card on which he wrote a poem from a pastor entitled Four Things a Man Must Do If He Would Make His Life More True: to think without confusion clearly, to love his fellow man sincerely, to act from honest motives purely, and to trust in God and heaven securely. Joshua Wooden wanted his son, even as a child coming out of grade school, to remember that. On the other side of that 3x5 card, he wrote seven principles to life. He said, be true to yourself, and make each day your masterpiece, help others, drink from good books, Joshua Wooden told his son, especially the Bible, he said, make friendship a fine art. Think about the young men that he endeared himself to when he refused to accept that invitation to the tournament if African-American players were going to be banned. Make friendship a fine art. Build a shelter against a rainy day. And Wooden later explained what his dad meant by that was to cultivate your faith in God and pray for guidance and give thanks for your blessings every day. Of all the things that Joshua Wooden could have done for his son, that's the way he chose to honor him on that particular day. One other thing, by the way, Joshua Wooden gave his son a $2 bill that day. $2 bill, that was a lot of money in those days. You couldn't get a quarter pounder with cheese now, but in those days, that was a lot of money. And here's what Joshua Wooden said to his son. As long as you keep this $2 bill, you won't ever be broke. Well, guess what they found in Coach Wooden's wallet the day he died? That same $2 bill. That is a fact. No question that a father can have a powerful influence on his children. But the other side of that issue is it's not always easy, huh? That's why this morning I want to talk to you about embracing the challenges of fatherhood. With that in mind, open your Bible, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's on page 133. Of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you if you need that this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7 or page 133 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. This year we're doing a series entitled Taking the Next Step with Joy. This is a verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And the last few weeks we've been in chapter 7, which frankly is a bit of a controversial chapter. Now, there's some touchy subjects that come up, not necessarily interesting or not interesting, but not easy to listen to and not always easy even to deliver. One of the things that I mentioned several times is this is certainly one of those many places in the Bible where understanding the context is critical to interpreting what's actually being said. You have to know the context. And it's especially true when it comes to the matter of applying what is said. You'll get this all twisted up, either in the meaning or the application, if you don't constantly think about the context. So let me remind you of three important ideas that we need to remember before we jump into this text today. And one is these verses are Paul's responses to questions that the Corinthians had previously posed to him. And we know that from that transition of chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote. So we can't view what we're reading here in these verses as being comprehensive treatments of any of the subjects that are raised. They're just direct answers to specific questions that they had already asked him. Also, you really need this. You're going to understand where this text is coming and how we ought to apply it to parenting and fatherhood today. Remember, Paul has already addressed several categories of people, including these four. One would be single people who might have been dissatisfied with their condition or who may have been receiving pressure from others to marry or not to marry, but they were in a state of discontent. And many of them were. That's why they had to be addressed in the text the way they were. Or another category of people would be Christian people married to Christians, but who may want out of that relationship with no biblical grounds. Again, people who were discontented for an entirely different reason. Paul had already spoken to them. And thirdly, Christians who were married to non-Christians, but a non-Christian who wanted to stay in the relationship. But that Christian who wanted out of that marriage and wanted to find a way to leave that non-Christian person, even if the non-Christian wanted to stay in the marriage. Again, another example of, you getting the theme? Discontent, 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 discontent. Or Christians who were married to non-Christians who didn't want to stay. But that Christian trying to find a way, anything, to keep that non-believing person from leaving. And that particular piece is going to become a very important aspect of what we're studying this morning. And it has huge implications to the way we would address the issue of fatherhood. So please keep that in mind. One other idea here. You need to remember this as we read this text. These verses were penned under the cloud of the pending distress, Paul said. That was the upcoming persecution of the early church. You read about that in places like 1 Corinthians 7:26. I think then, Paul said, that it's good in view of the present distress not to do such and such. And by God's grace, we are not living today under that same level of pending distress. And that would affect some of what we're reading today. Now, you have to keep that all in mind. You got all that in mind? Because we need that as we go into this passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 17. And Paul says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this matter, let him walk. Now that is a huge, a very, very important summary of what's about to be said. As the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Now hear this. Here's an illustration that'll get your attention probably. In case you thought, you know, at least Pastor Byers is done talking about sex like he has the last couple of weeks, because it was clearly in the text. Here you go, verse 18. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? Oh, great. He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone, even think about it, what are you talking about? He's not to become uncircumcised. How could that even happen? Has anyone become or been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. And here's that principle again. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. There's an illustration to remember. Now, say, are we out of the controversy? Well, here we go. Verse 21. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. What? Don't worry about that. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, here's again the summary principle. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Believe it or not, there's a huge lesson there for fathers. We will get there in a moment. Verse 25, here's the second lesson for fathers. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion, Paul says, as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that it is good in view of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Don't seek a wife. Did I read that correctly? But if you marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Here it is. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Now, did I read the Bible correctly? I really did. That's exactly what the Scripture says. And there's a lesson there for parents. There's a lesson there for fathers. But this I say, verse 29, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as those who had none. those who weep as those who did not weep, those who rejoice as those who did not rejoice, and those who buy as those that did not possess, and those who use the word world as those who did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. Third principle, verse 32, I want you to be free from concern. One who's married is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please, one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. I didn't like that. Well, let's keep reading, see if we get a little balance. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, and she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married, a woman is married, is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. That never goes away. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided that in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, Paul says, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Don't you love the Bible? And it's like, how many controversies can we shake up in one sermon? There you go. And obviously a lot of ideas running through this passage, and many of these ideas are organized around the warnings to single persons about what's really involved in being married. Remember that we said before we read, because of this particular context in which Paul was writing, this pending distress, the ongoing persecution of the early church, Paul wanted every person to be sure that those who chose to be married anyway clearly understood what they were getting themselves into. Don't you love the fact that the Bible practices full disclosure? That would have been a good time for a yes. Yeah, I do. I'll speak on behalf of the entire congregation. That's a bit somber right now. I am really thankful, aren't you, that the Bible practices full disclosure. And here's the point I want to make to you this morning. Every godly father has considered these warnings carefully, has decided that God would be most pleased if he embraced those challenges anyway, and with the help and enablement of his Savior, overcomes them. So that's what I'm talking to you about now, embracing the challenges of fatherhood. And with the time we have remaining, let's look for three characteristics of a father who is worthy of honor. How can you handle these challenges well? What's that look like? Well, first of all, he has to be a man of contentment. That is the big point of verses 17 to 24. Now, there's several sub-themes. Don't get caught up in the sub-themes and miss the point. The big picture here is learning the art of being content. And you will never be a godly father if you do not learn the art of being content. And that's so important. Even the Corinthian church was struggling in that particular area. Think about those four categories of persons I mentioned a moment ago who had already been addressed in 1 Corinthians 7 and how it fits into this theme of contentment. Like singles who may be dissatisfied with their condition or be receiving pressure from other people in the church to marry or to not marry. All that's about not being content. Or Christians married to believers, but who might want out of that relationship, even though they have no biblical grounds. Again, another category of person who is not content are Christians married to non-Christians who want to stay in the relationship, but who want out of that marriage anyway. Again, a lack of contentment. Are Christians married to non-Christians who don't want to stay in the relationship and are trying to find a way to keep that person from leaving. And what I'm saying to you this morning is what ties those four categories of persons together is a potential lack of contentment. And what Paul is saying to them and what Paul is saying to all of us is you have to learn the art of contentment. And that point is so important. He uses some rather outrageous examples to illustrate the significance of it. He uses the illustration, first of all, of circumcision. He says, please understand this, was any man called when he was already circumcised, he's not to become uncircumcised. Like, how in the world would that happen? Or has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. And you might read that and say, what? What in the world are you talking about, Paul? And that's exactly how God would want you to respond. Sometimes we need a good shock. You know, we get kind of a summer brain going on. You know, we got too much sun yesterday. We had too many hamburgers the night before. We come into the church, that's about half awake. We need a good shock. Well, the Bible's in the habit of shocking people, isn't it? And I kind of like to go right along with that. I mean, what are you talking about? In the early church, there were some who believed Christians needed to be circumcised in order to enter heaven. In other words, they wanted people to still live under the Old Testament law. And so for males who had not been circumcised at birth, these people were suggesting that adult males should go through the process of circumcision as a part of becoming a follower of Christ. Can you imagine that? Equally, if not more bizarre, in my mind, was the position that some in the church took, that it was wrong for an infant to have been circumcised. That was a Jewish custom. Therefore, when a person became a Christian, if he had been circumcised as a baby, he needed to have that process surgically reversed when he trusted Christ. Now, I'm sure that's more on that topic than anybody wanted or needed to hear on Father's Day. Or any day for that matter. It is amazing how frequently I find myself embroiled in controversy simply because I'm trying to teach the Word. Poor Pastor Byers. Poor Pastor Byers. Yeah. But here's Paul's overall point. Don't miss the point. Be contented in the condition in which you find yourself. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Now, just when you think maybe we're out of controversy, he raises the next issue of slavery. So those are two controversial illustrations. That's the whole point. And by the way, our time doesn't allow us this morning to go into all the differences between slavery in Bible times and slavery in American culture. Two totally different topics. I do not personally believe that Paul would have used slavery in American history as an illustration in this text. But that's an argument, obviously, from silence. Whether I'm right or wrong about that, the overall point is still the point. And brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now, please don't do this to me. Don't spend the rest of the service thinking about circumcision or thinking about slavery. Because Paul was just using those two illustrations to make a point about your marital state. If you're going to make it in the Christian life, you have to learn the art of contentment. And I just want to say to you, that applies to every person in this room. No question about that. It's really important for everybody to avoid the greener grass syndrome. The single people believing that all their problems would be solved if they were married. Or if they were married to a particular person. So now because they're not content. Or Christians who are married to Christians, daydreaming about what it would look like to not be married. Or to not be married to your spouse, to be married to somebody else. You don't let that kind of goofiness go through your brain, do you? A lack of contentment. Or Christians married to non-Christians who want to stay in the relationship, believing everything in my life would be perfect if I were no longer married to that unbelieving person. That's a lack of contentment. Or Christians married to non-Christians who want out of the relationship, trying to do everything in their power to make the unbelieving person stay. And Paul gives us a principle in this text that can help all of us. Let every man, in whatever state he is called, to therefore abide with God. And I would just say to every father here this morning, please work as hard as you can at developing the art of contentment. You need that desperately. Or else, and I want to say, as your pastor, there will always be something about your role. There'll be something about your position. There'll be something about your wife. There'll be something about your kids that will be a source of irritation and disappointment to you. That's a promise. And those characteristics can be very easily the excuse in your heart to not fulfill God's calling for you and your family. You have to learn the art of contentment. Wives and children. We're not going to get just on husbands and fathers on Father's Day. That's not fair. Let me talk to the wives and children who are here. Some of you have been blessed by God with a husband and a father who is a contented man. And some of you have not appreciated that characteristic as you should have. From God's perspective, that's called being faithful. From God's perspective, that's called being dependable. From God's perspective, that's called having self-control. But some wives, this is craziness. Part of my job is to challenge your mind on craziness. Some wives and some children complain about that very cluster of characteristics. They say, my dad is so boring. My husband is so dull. He's so predictable. And I want to say this to you as lovingly as I can this morning. That very well may be your man has learned the art of putting up with you. There you have it. I feel better. In a godly and self-controlled way, huh? And if you got a contented man, stop calling him boring. Smooch his face off today. That would be the argument of this text. That was off my notes. Now let's see if we can find something else in this passage before I turn red. It's also to be a man of courage. This passage just makes a fascinating statement about what's involved in marriage. Again, one of the things I love about the Bible is just how patently and honest it is. This verse says, verse 28, but if you marry, you've not sinned, there's some good news. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned, there's some good news. However, such will have trouble in this life if you get married, and I am trying to spare you. That is right out of the Bible. Now, I understand that we always interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, right? So you got to throw a ton of other concepts alongside that one, like how marriage is a gift of God, and marriage is God's design. It's the first human institution, etc. That's why we do not ever speak about marriage or the family in a disparaging way around here. You'll never hear your pastors do that. And we don't speak about marriage in a disparaging fashion. We don't speak about our wives in a disparaging fashion. Pastor Good, the man who mentored several of us, made it clear. We could not even tell mother-in-law jokes. And I know some good mother-in-law jokes, by the way, but ain't telling them here. Ain't telling them. Send me an email. But no. We do not, because we're not going to speak about it in a disparaging fashion. However, having said that, the text is still the text. If you get married, pending distress or not, if you get married, you will have trouble in this life. It's true for men. It's true for women. That word trouble in the text, a fascinating word in the Bible. It's thlipsis. You're going to have trouble. Thlipsis. You're going to be pressed together. You're going to be under pressure. John MacArthur said this about that in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. Marriage presses two people together in the closest possible ways. The two become one. That's true. But there are still two personalities, two distinct people with their own likes and dislikes, their own characteristics, emotions, temperaments, and wills. Each partner has some degree of anger, selfishness, dishonesty, pride, forgetfulness, and thoughtlessness. It's true of even the best of marriages. And by the way, if you think there's any marriage represented in this room that is immune to that comment, you are wrong. And if you're saying, well, I wish we could be like so-and-so. Well, you don't know so-and-so behind closed doors. It's not all perfect. It might be good. It might be good. But it's not all perfect. That's why this text is so important. Marriage involves conflict. Demands, hardships, sacrifices, adjustments that singleness does not. Marriage is ordained of God. It's good, it's holy, it's fulfilling, but it does not solve all problems. According to the Bible, it brings more. There you have it. Now, what's the point for our purposes today? What I'm trying to say is the godly father gets that. And he's willing to embrace the challenges that come with a marriage and a family that, and then solve those problems biblically. You say, like, what? I mean, what kind of problems are we talking about? Let me just sketch out a few. One is the whole issue of what values is this family going to have. I mean, one of every godly father's greatest concerns is that his children will grow up and live for Christ as adults. And so you get a bunch of people under the same roof who have different ideas about what that looks like and different views and different approaches. That's going to be thlipsis. There's going to be trouble. And what I'm saying is a godly father has courage. That's the point here. A godly father tries to lead anyway, and he's willing to confront anyway. And if you're that kind of man who doesn't mind a little thlipsis, who has the kind of courage to lead your family in a godly way, not going to back down from potential trouble, God bless you. And young people, if your dad confronts you from time to time about the way you talk, the way you think, the places you go, the way you dress, you ought to be thankful for a man who is willing to have the courage to face whatever trouble you brought into the equation. And I hope you do. Also, the husband-wife relationship. MacArthur's right when he said pressing two people in the same home is going to be a great delight. No question about that. But there'll also be some fireworks. Which is why some men will never make a commitment to be married. or they'll never keep a commitment to be married, or if they are married, they just ignore problems and let them roll on because they can't man up to a little bit of phillipsis. God wants us to be men of courage, then throw a child or two in the mix. My concern here this morning in part is for the guy who will not face phillipsis, who doesn't have courage, or it's especially for husbands or wives or children who, when their man is courageously facing the phillipsis in that home, is not willing to follow that kind of lead. Here's another one, the issue of finances in the home. There's an area of trouble, huh? And if the dad is doing his job, he's worked with his wife to construct a budget, he's leading the family to live within their means. And for all of us, that means learning to get happy with the word no. No, 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 no. We can't do that, we can't do that, we can't do that, because that would not be wise stewardship in this family. And that's not easy leadership to provide. And what's required is a man of courage. That's it. And if you're that kind of a man, God bless you. And if God has given you that kind of man, either as a husband or as a father, I hope you will honor him today, and I hope you will honor him every day. In fact, I hope you smooch the fire out of him today. That's just what I hope. When I see him at Cracker Barrel later on this week, I hope his face is chapped. That's right. Do I need to draw pictures? All right, then. All right, then. Now, see if I get myself out of trouble. He also has to be a man of concern. Paul says another reason he would encourage them to remain single is, I want you to be free from concern. So what does that mean? A fascinating word in the Bible. It's marizo. It's generally translated. It means divided. It's generally translated as worry or as anxious. That's what worry is, being all divided up. And Paul says you might want to think twice about being married and having children, because once that happens, you for sure are going to be all divided up. There's going to be all sorts of competing priorities, and the uniqueness is a godly man has said, I've thought about that. I'm willing to take on the additional concerns that come with my position. And the challenge is balancing all of that. That's the whole point of the word, being divided. And a godly man accepts that responsibility to try to juggle these various responsibilities that come with being a Christian husband and a father. And every guy in this room would say this, that is not easy. It's amazing how frequently you feel like you're not doing anything particularly well. It's like juggling, right? Got all these responsibilities going, all this concern. And what is the key to juggling? You want to know the key to juggling? Don't hold any one ball too long. Because if you do, you're going to drop three. There's no question about that. And that's what concern is, being all divided up. And you might say, Pastor Bryce, I really have trouble doing that. Hey, we all have trouble doing that. How do we deal with all these concerns? And here's the thing. I hope that will drive every man in this church to the cross. Do we all get that? I hope that's what it will do. Not just frustrate the fire out, but drive us to the cross. And for some men who will hear this sermon today, now hear me now. I mean, I realize I'm through the notes. It's time to put everything away, blah, blah, blah. It's not time to put everything away because the old man's not done. I'm really concerned about anybody who's going to hear this sermon today who doesn't even know Christ yet. If you're here and that's your condition, you'll not be able to figure all this out on your own. And that's why I want to encourage you in the quietness of this moment to consider admitting your need and placing your faith and trust in Christ. And think about this from a Father's Day perspective. If you choose to do that, that on Father's Day would for the first time ever make God truly your heavenly Father. And if you're not sure about that, why not on a beautiful summer Sunday morning make sure by trusting Christ? Hey, Christian Daddy, I hope we're running to the cross a lot when we think about the courage that we need, when we think about the concerns that we have, when we think about everything that we've talked about in this particular message. The goal here isn't, and we need to pull up ourselves by our own bootstraps. No. The message is we need to be running to the cross of Christ regularly, finding mercy and help in our time of need. Well, most of us are not going to be the next John Wooden, huh? Our accomplishments are going to be a lot more modest in this life. But I'll tell you, in the eyes of the Lord, it matters a lot. It matters a lot. When men choose to be men of contentment, choose to be men of courage, and men of concern. May God help us do that. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?